Well, how about now? Now. How about we think about Daniel? Page 1051. Because our TVs are out, or actually our computer is doing what it wants to do this morning, we have some handouts. Did everybody get one? Are there some who didn't get one? If you didn't get one, this will help you. It'll contain the outline and so forth. While Stephen is doing that, let me remind you what John mentioned last week from the trustees as we move towards an agreement on the sale of the property. We want to remind you, if you have things on site that you've loaned to the church that you would like to repurpose, we encourage you to go ahead and be getting those in the next week or two, if that's possible. And then also, don't forget that October will be a pause. For those Sundays in October, will be a pause from our Sunday school, and we'll resume in November and December. Now, if I were to ask you right out of the gate, what do you know about the book of Daniel? What would be some of the things that would come to your mind?
Lion's den.
Lion's den. The fiery furnace.
Dreams.
Dreams. Crazy dreams.
Vegetables.
What?
Vegetables.
Are you talking about the Daniel fast?
Yes.
Anything else?
Giant statue.
A giant statue. You guys are hitting some of the high points. Anything else?
Yeah.
Handwriting on the wall. Hand shows up out of nowhere. Just a hand. You guys are good. Anybody been to an end times prophecy conference? They seem to abound. Maybe not as much these days, or perhaps in our circles. But it is actually still fairly popular. People want to use this book as some kind of roadmap to figure out the end. I can assure you with some confidence that that's not God's intended purpose for this particular book, to help us know when the rapture's coming, when the end's coming, when Jesus is returning. Hopefully we'll bring more of that out as we go along. But we want to ask this question: why is Daniel helpful for us at this time? We have the whole canon of scripture available to us. Why would we turn to this book right now? And perhaps I can begin stirring your thinking by asking some other questions. When the whole world seems to be out of control, when there's continual news of increasing violence, and I don't mean just in our country or our city, but all throughout the world, when there are refugees from many different places going to other places, when there's earthquakes and tsunamis and hurricanes and wars and uncontrollable COVID, where do you turn? In other words, what anchors you amidst all the headlines and the things happening in your own life? Is it just easier just to turn off the TV, don't listen to the radio, stick your head in the sand? That might be one option. I know most in here aren't doing that. So what actually anchors you? And then Are you able to view all these events, all these circumstances, all these headlines, whatever else is happening in your own life, are you able to filter those or have the lens of the Bible that you're viewing all those things through? And to do that demands something, doesn't it? Demands that we know our Bibles. If we're going to use the Bibles as a lens, if we're trying to have a biblical worldview, then we actually have to know what the Bible says. The book of Daniel demands that you know your Bible. What's been happening between God and His people leading up to verse 1 of chapter 1. What's been happening with the world powers of that day and in ours. The book of Daniel, if you want to understand it correctly, will force you, and I would contend all of Scripture should be like this, it will force you to look at all of the things in the book of Daniel through God's eyes. And if you don't, then all Daniel will be is Daniel fast or some kind of sci-fi adventure with lions with wings and all these crazy creatures. It'll be some kind of mythological fairy tale. And if I might be so bold to go a step further, if you aren't growing in viewing all events in your life and throughout the world through the lens of the Scripture, then each one of us is prone to be what Paul or James said, you'll be blown by every wind. You'll have no anchor. You'll have no understanding in your life of what's happening. You'll actually have wrong expectations of what should be happening. And you won't be able to stand firm or view things with right judgment. And maybe most importantly, especially related to the book of Daniel and where Daniel and his friends find themselves, is you won't be able to swim against the flow of a pagan culture that's trying to sweep you up and go in a way that's different from what the Lord lays out. Because one of the questions that's most in view, especially in the first half of the book, is how do we live in a hostile culture as faithful followers of Christ without compromising? That's really clear in the first six chapters. I would contend that it's true throughout, but it will be really in view in the first six. As I've been studying and preparing for Daniel the last few months, one question has continually come to my mind as a continual self-evaluation. How am I doing? So I ask you, how are you doing living as exiles in a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile to Christ? And do we even consider how compromised the American church is at large? How compromised we are from the cultural and political waters that we swim in every day. I think I've noticed in my own life, as I've just been having Daniel up in my face and his three friends, how much of my life is still reflective of culture and not Christ. The book of Daniel will be for you, I think, one of two things as we answer that question about what's my life look like? Am I looking more like the culture? Am I looking more like Christ? And the book of Daniel, one way, it can be like drinking a Red Bull. Caffeine and sugar and electrolytes, and it just gets in your soul and it will light you up. And it will fuel you. It will fill you with energy. Hopefully not like Red Bull that just peters out, but a continual shot of energy in your soul. It will do that. The other kind of mental image that came to my mind is, have you ever woken up on an early morning, maybe it's a cold morning in the winter, and you're half asleep, you're trying to find your way to the bathroom or to the coffee, and someone comes around the corner and bam, they slap you. Daniel can have that same effect. If you're sleepwalking through life, it will slap you. It has that potential. After studying Daniel in our church, in our lives, there should be zero apathy. There should be zero laziness. We should be all about living all out in a hostile culture for a great God who's redeemed us and called us to live in a unique way. And that's my hope. However many months we're in Daniel, that he would do that among us. So today we're starting with an introduction in verses 1 through 2. Next week we'll do 1 through 7, and then we'll keep going. So let's read verses 1 through 2. That'll set the stage for what we want to talk about this morning. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So that's a lot of information right there, isn't it? The third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, has the king of a foreign country, Babylon, come to his city and besiege it. Verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Let's pray. Father, even in these verses, there's much here. Would you grant us the ability to concentrate for a few moments? Would you give us the ability to think about background and how it lends itself to what's happening with Jehoiakim, with Judah, with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, and all of the citizenry of both? Lord, we want to think rightly about what we're seeing. We want to prepare our hearts for this study. Lord, show us Christ as we prayed earlier. May we see your glory. May we begin to have a glimpse of what you're up to in this particular place in history of your dealings with men and women and with your people. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to obey. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So really our outline is very simple. I think you have the sheet. We want to look at the background, get an idea, and this will help set up the book for us. And then we want to consider the themes that we should be looking for throughout the book. So let's begin with the background. Verse 1 again, and part A, I think you have this on your outline. We want to consider first in the background the people of God, because that's what this book is about. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. What an opening line, right? A foreign king invades your land and lays siege to your city and to your country. God's people, Judah, are just minding their own business, aren't they? Not bothering anyone, just living nice little lives. Except they weren't living nice little lives, were they? The lives they were living was a disaster. And we might ask how, and we need a bit more background to fill in some of the blanks here. And you have to go back 840 years earlier to 1445 BC. God rescued his people out of Egypt. He made a covenant with them. He gives them the Ten Commandments. And essentially, you see this continually throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and really through much of the Old Testament. His continual statement that is the basis of the covenant, he says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. That's Leviticus 26:12. God would establish a people, bring them close to himself, redeem them from sin, and the people were supposed to then image God to the nations of the earth. Show the peoples of the nations what he's like, who he is, what he's about. That was who Israel was supposed to be. In this covenant with Israel, God had a part to fulfill, and Israel had a part to fulfill. And he warned them, if you ever want to go back and read this, in Deuteronomy 31, he gave them warnings. He said, if you go and worship other gods and forsake me and break my covenant, then my anger will be kindled. I will forsake you and hide my face from you, and many evils and troubles will come upon you. So this is 840 years earlier. He goes ahead and tells them, these are some of the arrangements of our relationship. If you're going to commit yourself to this, and I'm committing myself to you, these are some of the things you need to know. And he tells them in Deuteronomy 31, teach Israel these truths. Put it in their mouths as a witness against them. In other words, train them to know this. Don't let them forget it. So every generation needs to know this. So essentially, God is saying, I'll be faithful. You must be faithful too. Well, we can ask the question. Let's flash back forward 840 years. At the time of the writing of Daniel, chapter 1, verse 1, how had Judah been doing in its faithfulness? Well, that already lends itself to an answer, doesn't it? I didn't even mention Israel. Israel had split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom of Israel had been so wicked, God had already fulfilled these threats against them and deported them into many other nations. Judah was left for about 115 or 17 years. And listen to how the chronicler, 2 Chronicles 36, listen to how he describes Judah and God's response. This is 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 17. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them, to Judah and Israel, his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, that's Nebuchadnezzar, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. Why did King Nebuchadnezzar lay siege to Jerusalem? We're practicing putting on our lenses of seeing things like God sees them. Judah sinned. They continually refuse God's compassionate entreaties to repent and to return to faithfulness. And they continually provoked God's discipline, his response. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Is it interesting, isn't it? In those two verses, you see what man is doing, and you see what God is doing. The people of God were killed in battle or exiled to Babylon in three parts, or what we might call three deportations. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were carried off in the first deportation in 605 BC. So they were part of the first group. So third year of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar comes, lays siege to the city, and takes many of the youth and leading figures away. Then in 586, so 17 years later, sorry, 597, 8 years later, another group is deported. And this included the prophet Ezekiel. And then finally, in 586, the final king, Zedekiah, was overthrown. As I recall, wasn't he the one that had his eyes gouged out, but before that happened, his sons were executed in front of him? Then his eyes were gouged out, and he was deported and died in Babylon. Jerusalem was then burned to the ground in 586, including the temple, the palace, houses, and only some of the poorest of the land were left. So the book of Daniel begins approximately in 605 BC and is carried all the way through to about 536 BC. So Daniel is carried away as a youth. I've seen estimates as low as 10 years old, up to as much as 20 years old, based on the word used for the kids that were taken. Let's just call him a teenager. He spends nearly his entire life in a country that wasn't his own, in a culture that wasn't his own. Let's consider the structure for just a second. We're not going to spend much time here. I just want you to have this in your mind as we proceed throughout the book. And this is what makes it difficult to kind of see it as a cohesive unit. Two primary ways have been offered to think about the structure. Number one, through the lens of stories and visions. There are six stories and four visions. The six stories are chapters 1 through 6. And then the four visions are found in chapters 7 through 12. That's one way to think about the book. The second way of thinking about the book is through the lens of language. Basically, chapter 1 is Hebrew. Chapters 2 through most of 7 are in Aramaic. And then chapters 8 through 12 go back to Hebrew. And we have to remind ourselves that Daniel was living in Babylon, where Aramaic was the lingua franca of the whole empire. And it became the world language. When our own Lord and Savior arrived in his incarnation on earth, what did he speak? He spoke Aramaic. So how do we come to a clear understanding of the structure of Daniel? Well, here's one way to keep it in mind. Chapter 7, right in the middle, is the heart of the book. Dale Davis calls it both climax and preface. It serves an overlapping function in the book as the climax to the stories, chapters 1 through 6, but also as preface to the visions. Now, how can it serve that dual function? Because what you're going to find in chapter 7 is you have a picture of really all of history in brief with the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? With Jesus as the pivotal figure in all of history. Now let's consider briefly the author. What do we know about Daniel himself? We've already said that he's deported at a young age. And understand, when we say deported, we mean forced removal from his family, from his friends, from his culture, from his religion, from the customs, from everything he knows. He's removed from that as a teenager. He's a eunuch in a foreign court in fulfillment of God's prediction to Hezekiah 100 years earlier, where God had told Hezekiah, some of your own offspring, meaning royal offspring, would be taken to Babylon and become eunuchs in the king's palace. Now, the meaning eunuch often was used and had become quite common, a practice of castrating men in certain positions in the ancient Near East. For instance, a king might castrate a man and then put him in charge over his harem. I want to say this, though. I have my own feelings about whether Daniel was or not. There's no certain evidence that Daniel and his friends were forcibly castrated when they were brought to Babylon. Here's the one thing that might give us pause. In Aramaic, the word eunuch is not always meant of a forced sexual castration. But it was also a title that was used for the chief over a certain kind of responsibility. Now, I'll just give you an opinion. This is just me. I think he probably was castrated. That's just an opinion. We have no knowledge that Daniel was ever married. He seems to have been single his whole life. That's neither here nor there. That's not Bible. But what we do know about Daniel, and we'll see this clearly in the coming weeks, is that Daniel was deeply devoted to God. We will bring this out. But teenagers, preteens, we have several in here. This was a young man who knew God's word, and he was deeply committed to it. We'll draw this out more next week. This is a man that finds himself, a young man, suddenly away from his home, away from his family, with plenty of opportunity to compromise. And we see none of it with him. He was instead a man of great character with rock-solid convictions. Daniel, in his own lifetime, was a prophet of God. However, in his own lifetime, he was not a prophet to his own people, but a prophet to pagan kings. He was a statesman. His work was among the governing officials of Babylon and then Persia and Media. After he died, though, the message he shared continues to be heard. The temporal nature of human kingdoms and the enduring nature and influence of God's kingdom. Those two things will continually be contrasting each other. The temporal nature of human kingdoms and the enduring kingdom of God with its expansive influence, like a mustard seed that grows up into a mighty tree. Let's think quickly about the themes. Because when we talk about themes, we're trying to answer the question, why was the book written? What are the things we can be looking for that are threads throughout the book? Number one, and I really think this is the title of our entire series, The Unstoppable Eternal Kingdom. That's the first theme that you'll continually be seeing. God's kingdom endures and it will never fail. In this way, the book of Daniel, just like the rest of the Bible, is a book about God's unstoppable plan to bring about a people who are redeemed from sin, made possible by the Son of Man, by Jesus. When Jesus is incarnated 550 years later and goes public, he will proclaim with unmistakable clarity to his Jewish listeners that he is the Son of Man. Some people have asked, why isn't Jesus more clear in his public ministry and just come out and say, I'm God? 82 times in the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know the term that Jesus refers to himself as? The Son of Man. So if you're a Jewish person, we'll get to chapter 7. You haven't seen it yet. But Daniel is seeing this vision where the Son of Man is presented to the Ancient of Days. And he is given an enduring kingdom that will not be demolished or destroyed, but endures. And Jesus shows up on the scene and he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom to many. If you're a Jewish person in that world and you hear that, what's it screaming? He's saying he's the fulfillment of chapter 7 of Daniel. The Son of Man in Daniel establishes his kingdom and brings to an end all earthly kingdoms. One example that we'll see among many in chapter 2, not that many weeks away, King Nebuchadnezzar will have a dream. In the dream, he sees a rock that's not cut with hands, and it becomes a great mountain, and it fills the whole earth, and it destroys all the other kingdoms, breaking them into pieces, it says. Therefore, future generations who would be reading this book should be on the lookout for the arrival of God's kingdom and remember that that kingdom is unstoppable. A second theme that we'll see, God is sovereignly in control of all history. Not only is God bringing about his eternal kingdom and his purposes, but what you see continually in Daniel is every earthly government serves Yahweh. Listen to what God says through the prophet Jeremiah about King Nebuchadnezzar. This is from Jeremiah 27. God says, it is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth. And I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him." Did you hear what God said? He's not some localized deity, which was common in the ancient Near East. Israel had their God. Babylon had their God. Assyria had their God. The Sidonians had their God. No, what God just said is that he raised up King Nebuchadnezzar as his servant. He called him my servant. We've been praying for our friends, Rostam and Ashley. We've been praying for Rostam's family, his brother. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning, that we've been praying for them to be safe and be able to get out. You know, I read something by an Afghan brother who's still in Afghanistan. Right after the American troops were pulled out and the Taliban began spreading and moving towards Kabul, the capital. And this Afghan brother, he said, "Do we not believe the Bible? Do we not understand that the Taliban is God's servant?" And he quoted this passage in Jeremiah. "Do we think of all the peoples and the governments and the warlords and the gangs throughout the whole world? Do we understand and view them as God's servants?" That's one of those slaps in the face that you're going to get in this book. Is that just small talk that I would say I agree with and nod my head, or do I really believe it? A third theme: the people of God need perspective, comfort, and endurance. Daniel, in the years after his death, we said he wasn't a prophet to his people during his lifetime. We don't really have any evidence of that. Ezekiel was in exile with Daniel. But he certainly served as a prophet to his people after his death. And to us. Which gives us much needed perspective. Remember, the Jewish people, after 586, all of the ones who were still alive, they were living in Babylon in exile. They were there when the events of Daniel happened. But remember, there will be future generations of Israel who will be back in the land. And they will also experience very difficult circumstances at the hands of foreign powers, and as the book of Daniel will show us, antichrists. The people who will be back in the land in coming generations after the book of Daniel ceases will be attacked. Their attackers will attempt to destroy them. Isn't that Satan's continual work for the people of God? To steal, to kill, and to destroy? And Daniel says many antichrists will come. So the people who will eventually read this account of Daniel and these visions need the perspective that suffering and persecution will come and that it's normative. You're exiles in a world that is not your home. And you must endure. And you can. And the number one thing they need to know, which will serve as a comfort when attackers come, when things are difficult, when suffering comes, is that God's kingdom cannot fail. because he's in control, even if you die. He promised to send a Redeemer, the Messiah. That promise was still intact. And it would never be deterred by human powers or nations. As God's people, you will be under constant threat and even attacked, but the all-powerful God is able to sustain you as you trust in him. Another perspective we need as the people of God that they needed. Part of God's great plan of redemption includes purifying and refining his people. God plans to purify and refine his people. When this book starts in Daniel 1:1, God is bringing his people back to himself through discipline and through their subsequent repentance and preparing them for the arrival of the Messiah. He's purifying them from idolatry. And did you know that it worked? They had had many decades and centuries of continually giving themselves to idolatry. But in the years after the exile, they may have had other sins that they dealt with. But you know one they didn't deal with? Physical idolatry of going and bowing down to metal, wood, stone. And friends, something we need to know, and this should be a comfort, it should be perspective for us, it should be a challenge, that God is still committed to conforming you and me into the image of Christ. And he will use every high and every low in your life to do that. And it seems like more of the refining comes at the lower times, doesn't it? Because he's got our attention. Oftentimes, what's revealed in the low times is we've been too self-sufficient. And he's trying to get us to become God-dependent. A third comfort, God keeps his promises. That's what the people needed to hear as well. He's still fulfilling his promises to Adam and Eve in the garden, isn't he? That he would send a sin crusher, a rescuer. He's still committed to that. He's still fulfilling his promises to Abraham to bless all of the peoples of the world through Abraham, through his spiritual descendants, hopefully. God's promises of steadfast love and faithfulness have not ceased. He's still sustaining and blessing his covenant people in exile. You know what Jeremiah, what his message was for one of the kings? I can't remember if it was Jehoiakim or said, if you'll stop fighting Nebuchadnezzar, he's at your doorsteps. If you'll stop fighting, put your necks in his yoke, you'll have your lives. Stop resisting. God was still sustaining and blessing them in exile. And he promised that all of history was still moving toward the coming of the Messiah and his eternal kingdom. And his promise in chapter 7 that the saints of the Most High would be the ones who would possess the kingdom. And the final theme that I want to point your attention to as part of our introduction The people of God need a God-centered worldview. I think there's already been plenty of evidence this morning for you to see that. Let me give you one more. Look at verse 2 in our passage. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Why does Daniel point out that God exiled his people to the land of Shinar? Do you remember the little incident that happened in Genesis 11? After God's judgment on the earth, on the people, because of their sin with the worldwide flood, they're now off the ark, Noah, his wife, their sons, and their wives, and they begin to multiply. And it says the human race had one language and were all gathered in one place. And they had this bright idea. Hey, let's make bricks and let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let's make a name for ourselves. The passage indicates that in their arrogance, they were attempting to exalt themselves before the face of God by building a tower to the heavens. And take note that in response, God judged and rebuked their self-exaltation by confusing their language and spreading them across the earth. And do you know where this city and this tower of pride was located? In the land of Shinar, Babylon. I think Gordon Wenham hits it well when he says, Babylon, throughout Scripture, is seen as the embodiment of human pride and godlessness that must attract the judgment of Almighty God. You do not want your local church for God to come down and accuse you of being Babylon. And so in Daniel 1, we have this rising kingdom of Babylon in that same land of Shinar, again demonstrating arrogance by worshiping a false god, Marduk. They had others, but he was kind of at the top of their pantheon. And you have God's people being exiled to the land where man's arrogance was first judged harshly after the flood, post-flood. Do you see the necessity of a God-centered worldview? Babylon is synonymous with human pride and arrogance against God. Do you think that stood out to the exiles, the Jewish people who had been sent away into this God-forsaken land? You ever found yourself in sin and God judged your foolishness by someone else who maybe is just as foolish or more foolish to point it out to you? I think eventually the exiles, it was ringing in their ear. God is judging our idolatry and our arrogance through a pagan people of the same kind. Well, what's interesting as we go along in Daniel, if you've read ahead, you know that Babylon itself will also be judged for its arrogance. And we see that through King Nebuchadnezzar and King Belshazzar. Now, how does the book of Daniel help us understand our world and how to live in it? We learn even when God's people are disciplined for their sin, God's kingdom will never fail. We also learn that even when God's people find themselves living among pagan peoples, God is still faithful and He helps them know how to be faithful. And we can thrive without becoming syncretistic, without blending our faith with the beliefs of the world and the culture. In other words, how to be in the world but not of the world. We can also have strong, deep convictions and make difficult decisions and experience suffering for it and do it without compromise. We can stand boldly for Christ against the idols of the world. We can live in spite of all the uncertainty around us of our culture and our world. We can live with absolute certainty that God is in control and He gives us the grace and the power we need to live a faithful life. We don't have to be filled with uncertainty and gloom like the exiles when they were deported. Listen to what Psalm 137 says. These are the exiles. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Friends, we must find the heart and the strength and the resolve to sing in the midst of our own exile. How do we do it? We keep Christ and we keep His kingdom central in our view. That's how we sing. No matter where we live physically, no matter what's going on around us in the culture, we hold on to Christ and we support one another, and our faith will triumph whether we die or not. So here's what I want to leave you with. You can be thinking about these today, tomorrow, your small groups, in this next week. I want you to ask yourself, how do I think about governments and leaders in the world? When you think about oppressive North Korea, when you think about totalitarian China, when you think about the Taliban, or when you think about our own U.S. government, do you seek to ask how an earthly government serves and advances God's purposes? Or do you only find yourself afraid and despairing? Friends, God is not surprised that King Nebuchadnezzar shows up in front of His people's gate. He raised him up for His eternal purposes. Question number two. What prevents you from having a commitment to viewing all of life through a God-centered lens, or with a God-centered biblical worldview? We're not asking the question. I originally had it in my mind, a yes-no question. Do you? Well, it's easy to say, sure I do. I have a God-centered worldview. But I want you to think a little harder, a little deeper. What prevents me from having it? There may be a few areas that the Lord brings to mind. Maybe in eight things you have a God-centered worldview, but maybe about governments and politics, it's too hard. I don't want to think like that. Number three, what prevents you? And this is a hard soul-searching question. What prevents you from having a commitment to bold obedience, no matter what it costs you? What prevents you from having a commitment to bold obedience, no matter what it costs you? Hope you'll give these questions some thought as we prepare for the weeks to come. These questions won't go away. They'll show up in various other ways. But we want Daniel to shape us. If indeed our culture is becoming more pagan, more hostile to Christ, we want to figure out how to flourish in our faith. And not just seek for comfort or security, which is natural. It's kind of a fleshly instinct, but I can see everything before me and it looks hard, it looks difficult, it looks like it won't be comfortable. How can I walk into that, not with a martyr's complex, but with full out faith that I want to be faithful to God. I want to be useful to Him. I don't want to deny the faith. I want to actually represent Him rightly, and I want to see other people come to know Him in the midst of that. Let's pray. God, help us, shape us, prepare us. Even now, Lord, we don't have to wait for future weeks of teaching in Daniel. Lord, we have the opportunity to be in Your Word every moment, and for You to be shaping us. And for every difficulty, every challenge, every great thing that happens to us, to try to see it through Your Word. Would You do that in us? Help us to be that kind of people. Help us to help each other. Lord, sometimes we have blind spots and we don't see where we're just holding on to comfort, or we're just being apathetic or lazy or fearful. So help us to help each other as well. God, do a great work in this body, a continual work that You've been doing for many years. May we be a faithful people. May we be a bold people. May our faith be clear to those around us and them not be surprised that we would want to talk about Christ. We love You, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.